Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. As I mentioned this morning, in God's providence, after giving a very brief summary of the 85th General Assembly of the OPC, we look at Acts chapter 15 this afternoon, which could easily be described as the first General Assembly. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 35. Let's give careful attention to the reading of His holy word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers, nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God at first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and build the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnants of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I've mentioned this before, but I always find it kind of humorous when people say, "Boy, I wish I could have lived in the days of the early church." As if somehow the early church did not have its own issues. You know, the Bible doesn't shy away from the sins of people in the Old Testament, and it does not shy away from the problems that the ancient church had in its early infancy. We come to a passage of Scripture that gives us actually a couple of key things. It's a passage that gives us the beginnings, what you might say, the beginnings in the New Testament of a formulation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But it also gives us ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, how the church governs itself and comes to decisions. Well, all of this comes about because of Paul's first missionary journey. Paul had gone through Cyprus, performed some miracles there, had gone up into Central Asia Minor. And we saw how, in many respects, there was plenty of growth, but also plenty of opposition. Most of the opposition came from Jews who were jealous, who had their own agenda, who caused all kinds of trouble. But now we come to another kind of opposition, a doctrinal opposition from within. You see, the early church had its problems. And such a passage is here in Scripture to teach us the result of those discussions and also the manner in which they came to their conclusion. The irony is, 2,000 years later, both of those things are still contested. But somehow, we've evolved, haven't we? Oh, how much better man is today than we were then. Well, we have air conditioning. But beyond that, there's not much more improvement. As I mentioned, we're on the heels of the first missionary journey, and this opposition has now arisen. Opposition to the gospel that now comes from within. And so the question then comes, what is the church going to do? How do we deal with this doctrinal question? Well, what I hope to show this afternoon is simply this, that Christ, through his Spirit, authorizes and guides his church through doctrinal controversies. Christ, through his Spirit, authorizes and guides his church through doctrinal controversies. Look at this under three headings. First of all, the controversy. Secondly, the debate. And thirdly, the resolution. So the controversy, the debate, and the resolution. Really does sound like a presbytery or general assembly meeting. So first, the controversy. Look again at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Men from Judea, they come from Judea down to Antioch. Now, from our modern perspective, if we were to look at this at a map, we would actually write this, they went up to Antioch. The way they reckoned geography was different. Judea was up higher, of higher elevation. So they descended the elevation, so they went down to Antioch, which had lower elevation. So that's the reason behind that. But they go, and they create trouble. Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch from their first missionary journey. And these men from Judea, they are teaching the brothers there of the necessity of circumcision to be saved. It wasn't even so much circumcision in and of itself. It was that they required circumcision in order to be saved. Now, we'll come back to this in a minute because it does repeat itself and it also has another qualifier. But they go. They are insisting that in order for a person to be saved, a Gentile to be saved, they needed to become a Jew first. They added to the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were told in these first few verses that there was no small dissension and debate with them. Sometimes I think I would have paid good money to watch that. Now, the word here for dissension, it means argument, even riot or revolt. So it's a strong word. And of course, debate is a bit softer, and it's related to seeking the answer to a question. So, how do we resolve this? Well, the church decides to send Paul, Barnabas, and others down to Jerusalem to ask the apostles and the elders. Note well, not just the apostles. The apostles and the elders. At this point, in terms of authority within the church, the elders have an equal footing, as it were, as the apostles in determining the solution to this controversy. What we've got here described is what Thomas Witherow, in his book, The Apostolic Church, which is it, he describes there the right of appeal. The lower church had an issue. They appeal to the higher church. In other words, all the apostles and all the elders were to gather to hash this issue out. In many respects, that's what the OPC tries to do. If there's a doctrinal question and we're trying to research it, we bring the issue before the entire General Assembly, and in theory, they construct a committee to help study the matter and report back to the assembly. That's how it's supposed to work. That's how it was to work here. So the question was going to be resolved by the whole church, not just simply the apostles. Now notice again, the apostles could have just exercised their God-given office, their Christ-appointed office. But they do not do that. Already, at this stage, we're beginning to see the transition take shape for the transition from the apostolic age to the church age, as it were, where the church would exist without apostles. So along the way, and this is interesting because we don't think in these terms today. Along the way, they travel to Phoenicia and Samaria, just describing everything that's been going on. You see, they didn't have nonstop flights from Antioch to Jerusalem. Usually when we go to our General Assembly, we either drive the whole distance or fly, and we're there. That's it. But even in the early days of the church, travel was not that simple. OPC. Sometimes preparations long in advance for the purpose of stopping at various churches to meet and describe what's going on. That's what happens here. They share how the gospel had been given to the Gentiles, and the brothers rejoice. They arrive at Jerusalem, and they're greeted by both the apostles and the elders, and they tell all of them what has happened. But a sect of the Pharisees, they state what they believe is necessary. And what we have here then in verse 4 and 5 is a crystallization of what the issue really is. This sect, this party of the Pharisees, which seems to give an indication that they themselves were not Pharisees and may not have even been Jewish. They probably were, but they probably most definitely were not Pharisees themselves, but followed converts from Phariseeism. Notice what this party said. They stand up and they say it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. That's key. You see, all too often, especially as people look through the epistle to the Galatians, they make circumcision the main focus. That's not actually accurate. It was crystallized and focused in the discussion, yes, but the main principle that they were trying to impress upon people is that of obedience to the law as a whole. That was really the fundamental issue, that it required obedience to the law in order to be saved. That's what it boiled down to. That was in direct contrast to the gospel of grace that Peter discovered and learned about in Acts chapter 10, recounted again in Acts chapter 11, and even summarized briefly here by Peter, and contradicts what Paul had been teaching. You see, it was not merely circumcision that was the issue. It was the keeping of the law. We also need to understand that what this passage does not do is eliminate the need for law keeping. What this passage does is teach us the place of law in the life of the believer. In other words, what the resolution, and I'm jumping way ahead here, the resolution is simply that the law is not a requisite to be saved. The law and the keeping of the law is a result of being saved. But that's the controversy. That brings us then to our second point, the debate. Now at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So notice, the apostles and the elders, they gather together. Now, the word that Paul, or that Luke uses there to describe the apostles and elders gathering, it's actually related to the word where we get synagogue. It is a gathering of the church, the officers of the church, and they have a purpose to consider something. This question of whether or not Gentiles need to be required to obey the law to be saved. Then Peter decides to get up. First off, notice that the text in verse 7 says there was much debate. What we have here in Luke's account is just a brief summary of all that is necessary to understand it. He doesn't get into the much debate. He gives us a summary of the winning side. He starts with Peter. Peter takes his turn. The Gentiles, they should hear the word of the gospel. The Gentiles should have no distinction from us. We will be saved by grace. That's Peter's message. Just as they will. Peter's already hinting here. Even the Jews should recognize we're saved by grace, not by law keeping. Now, as an aside, depending on the exact chronology of this, it is quite possible that what Peter just said here in Acts chapter 15 at this Jerusalem council may have taken place after Paul confronted Peter, as told in Galatians chapter 2. Paul told Peter to his face, "We know that a man is justified by faith and not by works." It is almost, if that chronology is correct, Peter is just reinforcing what he learned or relearned from Paul after being rebuked. It is through grace that we are saved, just as they, that is the Gentiles, will be. Now, Paul and Barnabas then speak next, but Luke really doesn't give us anything on that. Everybody falls silent. Paul and Barnabas speak. They tell of all the signs and wonders done among the Gentiles. That's it. That's all we know. Paul's not even given prominence here yet. But then James stands up. James speaks. This is, in all probability, the brother of our Lord. This is not the Apostle James, because you may remember in chapter 12 he was martyred. This is James, the author of the epistle to James, from James. He demonstrates, after listening to Peter and after listening to Paul and Barnabas, James demonstrates from Scripture that what is transpiring at this point in time is the fulfillment of the prophecies of Gentile inclusion into the kingdom of God. James is about to argue from Scripture that we should not be hindering what God has set in motion. Notice what he argues. He argues with Scripture in verse 15. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.'" Notice the language there. James is citing Amos chapter 9. Amos, you may recall from when we went through both Amos and Hosea, but Amos in particular, there was much judgment. A lot of it. Very little in terms of messages of hope until you get to the end, where the tent of David, the booth of David, is restored. But not only is the booth or the tent or the house of David restored, but the Gentiles are brought in. James is saying, that's where we are. This is where we are. And they come into the tent of David by grace. This is the same James who wrote, "We're justified not by faith alone, but by works." That's because he's arguing for something different than Paul. Paul is not against James. He cites from Scripture. Now, if we take a step back from the doctrinal controversy of the question of justification, we can look then at the ecclesiology question. Notice that the arguments that are presented and the basis upon which they make their final decisions ultimately rest upon Scripture. That's how the church should function. Either with the things that are explicitly said, or by good and necessary consequence, or following simply the circumstances of the light of nature. It's grounded in Scripture, not what people wanted. Not, "Hey, this looks good. Here's an idea." Now, there's a place for that. But ultimately, what the church is, how it brings its people into the kingdom, is a matter of what Scripture says. That's why when we speak of the authority of the church, it is ministerial and declarative. It simply ministers the principles found in the Word to the people. And this is no exception. The Gentiles are brought in. James is arguing that what is happening is fulfillment of Scripture. He uses Scripture as his basis. Well, that is the debate. This then brings us to our third and final point, the resolution. As this unfolds, and after James brings up the Scripture proof from Amos chapter 9, he gives a suggestion. He gives a suggestion in verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." Now, you look at this and you think, now, wait a second. This looks like he's imposing works upon them. And in one sense, he is, but not in order to be saved. But he's offering these suggestions for the Gentiles for the sake of the Jews who would sit at their table. You're talking about generation after generation, century after century of conditions upon the Jews of how they ate and behaved according to ceremonial law. To just snatch that away would be a bit harsh. So James is wisely using these particular things because these would be the things that ordinarily a Jew would find most offensive. In other words, James is suggesting to the Gentiles, hey, don't put a stumbling block before your brother. Four things in particular. And he says, with respect to these, do not trouble the Gentiles. That is, do not crowd in upon them. Because that's in essence what the Judaizers and this sect of the Pharisees were doing. They were crowding in on the Gentiles all these things that they had to do that weren't even required. What James is suggesting here was a matter of conscience for the sake of the Jews. Now, notice as this unfolds in verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas and Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. A letter is sent by the hand of Paul and Barnabas, and along with two others from Jerusalem, Judas and Silas. You see, Judas and Silas are there to bear witness of what took place, so that they can testify to the rest of the church in Antioch that what Paul is saying is true. The Jerusalem Council has ruled in this fashion. They didn't have email. They couldn't stream live what was transpiring. So Judas and Silas are appointed as extra eyewitness testimony as to what transpired in Jerusalem. Well, let's look at this letter. First of all, the letter is sent. Notice in verse 24 that part of the controversy, since we have heard from some persons, have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. So in other words, this sect of the Pharisees, they did it all by themselves. That's a reminder to each of us that none of us should think that we are just simply on a whim authorized to teach whatever we want because we so feel led. Seek the authority of the church behind it. How many people, in their eagerness, which I commend their eagerness, as new Christians feel like they need to go out and be preachers and street preach with no training. What are they preaching? What are they teaching? What happens when they're asked a question by an intelligent unbeliever? You see, those who would teach need to be sent. Sent by the church. The church needs to recognize that a man has a call to go out and to preach and to teach. These men did not. The letter from the Jerusalem Council points that out. They're basically saying to the Antioch church, hey, you know these guys? We didn't send them. So don't listen to them. They do so a little bit more politely than I just said. And so the instructions, they lay upon them nothing more than these requirements. And notice it's repeated in verse 29 what James had said earlier. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. That's the first thing. The main reason for that is, in the eyes of a Jew, animals sacrificed to idols were considered as a corpse. And you could not touch a corpse without becoming ceremonially unclean. It was an affront to them, despite Samson. That's the first thing. Also, and from blood. That was an express command, and that's something that goes back even prior to Sinai. You shall not drink the blood, because life is in the blood. That was something that pagans did. And from what has been strangled. Animals that were killed for eating purposes in the Old Testament had to have the blood drained from it, so that they would not eat with the lifeblood still within the animal. And then, of course, from sexual immorality. As we know from the rest of the New Testament, this is not saying that this just along the same lines of eating animals that have been strangled is no longer an issue. It's that it was such a prominent problem among pagans and converts, as we see in 1 Corinthians. That even here, the command necessary to say, pull back from sexual immorality. It seemed that that was something that was difficult for the Gentile converts to give up. So the elders of the church, they lay upon the other churches these requirements. Notice that what the letter indicates in instruction to the church in Antioch and the other churches as well is that the authority of the church is binding upon them. This is not a suggestion. This is not a convention where they gather together and make suggestions, and that individual congregations can take it or leave it. It demonstrates, quite bluntly, Presbyterianism as the viable form of church government. The higher church has made its ruling, and the churches underneath her ought to live in accordance to that. But there's another point to what we see in this letter. This isn't the church just simply acting as a church. It's not even a group of men coming up with a solution, although all of that is true, and all of that has happened. Notice, though, what verse 28 says. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Up to this point, how many times have you seen the Holy Spirit referenced in the Jerusalem Council? You see, the Holy Spirit guides His church. He guides Christ's church in and through the Word. And so the decisions of the church that even we as Presbyterians in our own General Assembly, insofar as those decisions are consonant with the Word of God, that is the Spirit of God's providential means of carrying out God's purposes for the church. I've mentioned this before, but in the case I know of a congregation in which when votes on things like office bearers and electing officers, they would take the vote, they would tally them up, and they would say, we have an election or we don't have an election, depending on the vote cast. But the moderator, the minister who was the moderator, would say, the voice of Christ has spoken. Because it is the means by which Christ carries out His government in the church. So it is here. It is the Holy Spirit that guided this whole process. The Holy Spirit could have simply spoken to the apostles. The apostles could have, by decree of their office, settled the matter instantly. But that's not what He did. In His wisdom, He has set up and demonstrated for us how churches are to handle matters of controversy. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. Sometimes we deal with study committees in our own denomination, and the committees work for a couple of years trying to hash things out. But nevertheless, it is a means that the Spirit uses to guide and direct His church in accordance to the Word of God. And thus, as a result, you and I ought to heed the word of the church. We have no right to pick and choose. Now, I realize our confession recognizes that councils and churches can err. But you have no right to reject a ruling of the church on the grounds that I think my way's better. If they ask you to sin, by all means, reject it. But the authority of the church is real. God has tasked her for guiding the sheep, for ruling in Christ's stead. And we must follow her. And as we do it not begrudgingly, but with joy. Notice what we see here in verse 31. The church, this is the church in Antioch. When they had read it, that is the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The church in Jerusalem decrees what needs to be done. This is what you are to do. And they rejoiced. When the church directs you what you should do, do you rejoice or do you balk at it? Do you complain or grumble? Our attitude should be one of love toward the church, precisely because Christ gave his life for her. So, for example, in the OPC, as I mentioned this morning, up to 155 commissioners. Now, there's no explicit command for a set number of commissioners to the General Assembly. Simply because I might not like that, or maybe because I do like that. Whatever the case may be, the wisdom of the body, because of who we are, how we function, has determined no more than 155 commissioners. Our attitude ought to simply be, so be it, and move on. The General Assembly is not asking us to sin by limiting it to 155 delegates. That's just a minor example. Any number of things can be pointed out. But with the reception of the letter, the church in Antioch, they rejoice. And oftentimes we miss today the encouragement of the church as a whole, guiding the whole church in a particular direction. That should be an encouragement to us, even if we don't like what we, well, I wish we would have went that way instead. I wish we would have went to this foreign nation instead of that foreign nation. Do we accept the encouragement of the church? Do we accept her judgments? Because insofar as those judgments are consonant with God's word, it is the voice of Christ. And we must heed her. So as we look at this passage in the first General Assembly, at least the first recorded General Assembly, we see how it was formed for the purpose of dealing with a doctrinal controversy. It required the whole church because the division was strong. But also, the ruling was accepted and acted upon by the church in Antioch. They did not discard the letter. It shows the true authority of the church. This is not an ex cathedra type of declaration like Rome. But insofar as the church strives to follow the word of God, her decisions ought to be received and followed with joy and encouragement. We should be thankful to God that he has established the church with elders and officers to guide us, to direct us, to help us, and to lead us in this darkened world. How do you view the church? How do you view our congregational meetings? How do you, some of you, of course, have sat through presbytery meetings, and a very small handful of us have been to General Assembly. Do you realize that as a Presbyterian, it's a privilege for you to come to the congregational meeting? You get to have your say. At the presbytery level, all of the elders get to have their say. This right of appeal, this structure of the church for the purpose of her edification and the advancement of the glory of Christ's name, this is not a small thing, but rather is something for us in which we ought to rejoice and give praise to God. That's what the church in Antioch did. They rejoiced at its encouragement. The question for you is, do you accept Christ's rule in his church through his officers? Do you recognize that it is his rule by his word that has authorized the elders to take the church in this direction or that, so long as she follows the word? And do you rejoice when the church makes her decisions? That's a question for all of us to consider. In our culture, we're so individualistically minded that this is almost foreign to us. And how sad that is. There is great blessing in the house of God. Great blessing in the church, the body of Christ, over which he is head. Let's pray.